This Lent, we are thinking about the things that have a hold on us and the things that set us free. We began the season with temptation in the garden and in the wilderness, and we saw that we are freed by identity when we remember our deepest belonging and our truest identity in Christ. Then we joined Nicodemus for a nighttime conversation with Jesus to see that we are freed not by proficiency, but by mystery, when we let go of control in the pursuit of certainty. Last Sunday, we went to the well in the scorching heat of midday with Jesus and the Samaritan woman to see that we are freed by solidarity, when God meets us in lonely places and accompanies us, and as we accompany each other throughout the highs and lows of life. Today, we are going to consider how we might be freed by curiosity. And we have some excellent examples from Scripture today on how not to be curious. I mean, that gospel reading, so many questions, repeated so many times. They say there's no such thing as a bad question, but our questions reveal our biases, our narrow-mindedness, our assumptions, and our lack of real curiosity. The people see that a man who was born blind is suddenly able to see after an encounter with Jesus, and they ask questions. But they are asking the wrong questions. They don't ask, why was the man born blind? They don't ask, was it punishment for sin, or was it random, just a fluke of nature? Instead, they assume that the man's blindness was punishment for sin. So their question is, whose sin? Was it this man or his parents? So they ask, Rabbi, who sinned, this man or his parents, that he was born blind? They're asking questions, but they aren't really curious because they're just trying to shore up their assumptions. Jesus tells them that the man's blindness wasn't punishment for sin, but they can't comprehend. They just keep going in circles, repeating the same questions. They're really focused on sin. Someone must have sinned to cause the blindness. Jesus couldn't heal on the Sabbath because that would be a sin. So they question the man, and he isn't concerned about sin or cause and effect. He doesn't seem to care who Jesus is or whether it's a sin to heal on the Sabbath or whether it's someone's sin that caused his blindness. He just states what happened without interpretation. The man called Jesus, put mud on my eyes, and told me to wash. I washed, and I could see. No, that can't be, they say. So they call the man's parents, and they suggest that maybe it's all a scam. Maybe this isn't the man born blind. Maybe he's a different person. Or maybe he was never actually blind. Maybe the parents just say he was blind. Parents say, oh, he was definitely blind, and now he isn't. So they go back to the man born blind and repeat the whole thing. It's almost comical. It's absurd, all the questioning. They're asking questions. But they aren't curious, and so they are bound by their assumptions because they can't see past what they think they already know. And in the first reading from 1 Samuel, again, it is comical. The headline here is, don't look at appearances. The Lord doesn't see as mortals see. They look on outward appearances, but the Lord looks on the heart. They're looking for a king, and so they go to Jesse and ask to see his sons. And the first son, the oldest, comes out, and God says, nope, he's not the one, even though he's the oldest, and apparently he looked the part. That's when it says, don't look at appearances. All of Jesse's sons are brought out, and God says, nope, he's not the one, to each one of them, seven sons. So Samuel asks Jesse, got any more? And Jesse says, well, yeah, my youngest, but he's just a shepherd, and he's kind of puny, not really king material. Still, Samuel says, let's take a look. And sure enough, this one, it's David, is the one. And this part is hilarious. After all that talk about don't look at appearances and the Lord doesn't see as mortals see, they look on the outward appearance, but the Lord looks on the heart. After all that, how do they describe David? Did you see his eyes? He's so handsome. Even in the story about not looking at outward appearances, it comes back to outward appearances. And of course, we do this too. We can't help it. We see people and we make assumptions. We assume that the one who is cocky is confident. We imagine that one who is cold is indifferent. We make assumptions based on the way a person dresses or styles their hair, if they have dirt under their fingernails or a fresh manicure. We don't want to, but we make assumptions based on race and gender and age. Even though we've all been surprised, haven't we, to discover that the person who acts cocky is actually insecure, and the one who is cold is actually overwhelmed. And we don't just do it when looking at other people. We do it when we look at ourselves. We make assumptions, mostly unconsciously, about ourselves. We think, I could never do that, or I'm no good at this, or I'm not the kind of person who. We decide who we are based on stories we've internalized about ourselves. We look at our own outward appearance and how we compare with society's standards. And we look at our track record, our successes and our failures, and we assume that's all there is. And all those narrow assumptions hold us inside a story that might not even be true. And it's not just about character or personality or skills or talents. We do it about circumstances and about God. We assume, we make assumptions about why things happen, and when we aren't curious, when we aren't open, we get stuck in a particular and often unhelpful way of interpreting our lives. So when we experience tragedy or trauma, we can't help but put a story around it. Like the people assuming it was someone's sin that caused the man to be born blind, we also often assume that suffering is the result of sin, or that it means that we're fundamentally broken. But notice what Jesus says. Neither this man nor his parents sinned. He was born blind so that God's works might be revealed in him. As long as I am in the world, I am the light of the world. That word works, it means action or toil. So it's so that God's action or work, God's toil might be revealed because God is in the world. Biblical scholar David Schmidt puts it this way. What if that was the way that we approached moments in life? That this moment in life isn't about who sinned. This moment in life isn't about how angry I am that it didn't turn out the way I wanted. It's not about me making excuses or explanations for what's happening in my life right now or in the world. It's not about me wishing that my life could be better. It's not about me combing my past to figure out why my life is so wrong. What my life is right now is an opportunity for God to show grace and glory. That is what my life is. Schmidt continues by saying, I think I spend so much time worrying and thinking about what could happen, what I wish were different, praying about all the things I wish were different, what I wish I could do over. He says you can either approach the world where you stand apart from it and you argue about it and you say who sinned and you do your theology, or you can approach it by entering into it and taking the situations you see and saying this is an opportunity for God. This is an opportunity for God. Let's do the work, he says, and see what God will do. Schmidt is right, and that's the challenge, isn't it? It is generally easier for us to shift into explanations, whether we do it consciously or not. But I think Jesus is inviting us to resist explanations in order to hold some expectation that God might still act, that God is at work, toiling, not causing catastrophe, but working through it, despite it, to bring healing and to redeem. Can we still look for grace and glory, even in suffering, even when we are perplexed? Can we, instead of saying, whose fault is this, can we instead ask, how will God work through this? Can we let go of explanations in favor of expectation? Can we be curious, open, wondering about what might be possible with God at work in the world and in our lives? We want to move quickly from expectation to testimony. We want to be expectant only briefly, and then very soon we want to move into the time of testimony to be able to see grace and glory revealed. But it doesn't always work that way. Being expectant, being curious, is a posture we take until we see. We can't give up too easily or too quickly. This is hard for us who are impatient. We have to have discipline and be able to withhold explanation and conclusions to stories that are still unfolding with a plot development that we can't yet imagine. And this goes for our own personal, individual circumstances, and it goes for the way we see and interpret the personal, individual challenges that other people have, and it goes for the problems that are bigger than us. Problems of systems and government and the environment, with climate change, natural disaster, and global conflict and war unfolding. When we don't understand, or when we can't see the solution, or sometimes even the next step, we are tempted to close the book on hope or divine providence. Things are bad, that much we can see, and when that's all we see, we assume that's all there is. Who sinned, this man or his parents? It's bad news either way. So we might ask questions like that, assuming it's one bad deal or another. Why did God cause this disease or that disaster? What's the reason? That's not really curiosity. That's just another kind of craving for certainty. And we get wrapped up in explanations and bound by assumptions, and it closes our field of vision and narrows what we can see to only a fraction of what's actually happening in any given moment. So in the reading from John, the man born blind, his sight isn't enough to open the eyes of the skeptics. They assume he's a sinner, and they can't and they won't learn anything from him, so they drive him out. But then Jesus goes and finds him, and this is interesting. The man born blind didn't necessarily believe in Jesus when he received his sight. He was astounded and probably grateful, but it doesn't say he believes. Jesus goes to him and finds him and asks, "Do you believe in the Son of Man?" And this man says to Jesus, the one who just gave him sight, the man says, "And who is he?" Even after receiving this miraculous healing, the man is still curious. He still doesn't assume anything about God. Jesus tells him that he is the Son of Man, and then the man says, "Yes, I believe." It's not the miracle that convinced him. It was the open conversation exchanged in curiosity. I recently heard of someone who suffered a terrible trauma, and it consumed her for decades, and she felt so much guilt and shame around it until one day she came across someone else who'd experienced a similar trauma, and she felt compelled to reach out, to bring her secret out into the open, and it unlocked something in her, and it helped her to heal. Helping someone else helped her. Looking back on this after many decades, she said, "Why did this happen to me is just not a very interesting question. What am I going to do now? That is the question I ask." That is the question that helped her to heal. We are freed by curiosity when we can ask different, bigger questions. We are unbound and opened up when we remember that there are things we can't see and can't imagine, yet. Yet, even just that word yet is an expression of faith because it hints at possibility, even the humblest, most tentative expectation that God might yet act. When we are held captive by assumptions or habits of thought, may God open our eyes. May God expand our field of vision, and may God open our hearts and minds to be curious enough to hope in what God is up to that we can't see yet. Amen.